I had one of those Holy Spirit moments just now when Richard was reading Amanda Gorman's poem, and I don't want to tear up, but I might. But that's what the book of Ephesians is about, those words. And if we could live those words, oh my gosh. All right. Thank you, Richard. God really always keeps working in surprising ways. Okay, good morning. We are just in the early stages of our series on the book of Ephesians. The overarching series is titled Making All Things New. Today we're going to just pay attention to the first 14 verses of chapter 1. And I stole the title for this message, A New Song for a New Exodus, from Tim Mackey in a sermon he gave a few years ago. There is a handout available with a translation that was done by the Bible Project, and that handout is also on the app. It will be helpful in a few minutes if you can have that open so you can refer to it. It is a literal translation of the Greek. It won't read like any of your Bible translations. It preserves a very weird thing in there, which is that verses 1 and 2 are each a sentence, but verses 3 through 14 are one sentence. And thankfully, our translations make it more readable in English, but you'll be able to hear it in a minute the way it was originally written. Just a few reminders about what we talked about last week, that this letter that we call Ephesians was written by Paul to a group of churches, most likely about 7 different churches in Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. The book just breaks perfectly into 2 major sections, chapters 1 through 3 that we're focusing on the first part of our series. Paul tells us that before time, God had a plan all along to unify this broken, fragmented world and its people, and that the plan centers on Jesus. And it also includes unification of the heavens and the earth in the Messiah. That's God's ultimate purpose and plan. And then in the last 3 chapters of the book, Paul is telling us how we can live in this world that is in the process of being redeemed in a new way, in a better way, that we can be the people ahead of time, the people who anticipate the future by living that way now. And we also learned that Paul used the rhetorical and literary devices of the time. Paul was comfortable in 2 different worlds. He was comfortable in the world of the Hebrew Bible and the Jewish tradition, and he was totally comfortable in the modern culture of his time, the Greco-Roman world. But we're not comfortable really in either of those, and so we have to work a little bit to understand what Paul is saying. And we also learned last week that Paul's own view of reality was completely upended, that he had this apocalyptic encounter when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he learned of this astonishing, this revelation that was God's plan for the world and that it included Jesus. And we also learned that these letters were meant to be read aloud. This was a social occasion when a letter arrived. And so I'm going to read aloud, if you don't mind, the first 14 verses in that that are on your handout that preserve the Greek way of writing. And you're going to be so impressed with the ancient Greek culture that they could follow somebody whose syntax went like this. I, Paul, an apostle of Messiah Jesus, through the will of God, and you can actually just close your eyes and listen if you want. You don't have to follow along. An apostle of God, through the will of... Let me start over. I'm not an experienced reader of letters. Paul, an apostle of Messiah Jesus, through the will of God, to the holy ones who are also believing in Messiah Jesus, grace and peace to you all from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Messiah. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every blessing of the Spirit through the Messiah, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the cosmos, so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us for adoption through Jesus Messiah unto himself, in accordance with the purpose of his will, resulting in praise for the glory of his grace, which he graced us in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace, which he made abundant for us with all wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the open secret of his will, in accordance with his purpose, having been predestined in accordance with the plan of the one who worked all things according to the decision of his will, which he pre-planned in him for the purpose of arranging the fullness of times to head up all things together in Messiah, things in heaven and things in earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined in accordance with the plan of the one who works all things according to his will, so that we would praise his glory, we who were the first ones to hope in the Messiah, in whom also you, having heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the first installment of our inheritance, for the redemption of the possession, resulting in the praise of his glory. Easy peasy, right? You all got it, right? I can just go sit down. It's so dense. It's so dense. Okay. Go ahead and grab your handouts if you haven't already. So verse 1 and 2 of that are a formal greeting from Christ, from Jesus. Oh, God, greet. I don't know why I get so nervous. They are a formal greeting from Paul. But after this greeting, in verses 3 through 14, he just leaps into a song of praise. It's a worship song that he wrote. Some people call it a psalm of praise, a song, or a psalm, or a poem. But it's all one long, dense sentence. And thankfully, our Bibles do break it up so that we can read it. So if you did your homework and read your translations, they probably sounded nothing like what I just read, because it's been made to sound so that we, with our modern ears, can understand it. Well, Paul begins verse 3 by praising God for God's many blessings to his people. And the verses are just filled with praise after praise after praise. And if you read along in your Bibles, or you've heard maybe in what I just said, you notice this abundant language that Paul's using to point out the lavish generosity of God, rich in grace, every blessing, the glory, the abundance of his grace. It's a cascade. It's a waterfall of praise that doesn't stop. Paul did not take a breath, put a punctuation mark in. He just went. And Paul's inviting us to worship God the way he worships God, especially for the unfolding of God's revealed plan, which is in verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to read them again, but I'm going to read them in a more English translation. God has now revealed his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in the heavens and on earth. Now, this song or poem in Ephesians that Paul wrote is based on the songs that he knew as a child and a young man growing up in the Hebrew tradition, which of course are the hymns and the worship songs contained in the Hebrew Bible. And one word for them is psalms. And many of the psalms of praise that you can read in your Bible begin just the way Paul began this song, "Blessed be God," which in Hebrew, Baruch Adonai, or Baruch Hashem Adonai. And then these psalms, these hymns of praise, go on to recount everything that God has done, all of God's great deeds. And Paul's doing that in this psalm, but it's just a little bit different. And I also want you to know that Paul did not leave it with just "blessed be God," because Paul opens his song with, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah, who has blessed us in the heavens with every blessing of the Spirit through the Messiah. Paul has changed his song to reflect the Trinitarian nature of the God he knows now, not the God that he knew when he was a young man. So let's see if we can figure out what these Spirit-given blessings are. What do you see in verse 4 of your handout that might be a blessing? And I conveniently underlined it for you. He chose us, right? We've been elected is what it says probably in your Bibles at home. What's in verse 5? Go ahead, call it out. Be brave. Oh, predestination. And what else? Adoption. Adopted as his children. What's in verse 6? Grace. Abundant grace, too, or glory of his grace, it might say. Verse 7? Redemption. Redemption through his blood. What else is in 7? Forgiveness of sins. What's in 9? Made known. So we have knowledge now. We have knowledge of God's purpose. What's in 11 and 12? Inheritance. We have hope of a future inheritance. And in 13 and 14? Right. The presence of his Holy Spirit. All right. So those are the things that Paul is recounting as the great deeds of what God has done for us. Now, if you were raised in the Hebrew tradition, what do you think there's any parallel with anything in the Old Testament that you can think of that sort of sounds like those blessings? And don't feel bad if you can't get it, because it had to be pointed out to me too. How about the Passover event, the Exodus event, and maybe even the return from the Babylonian exile? Paul would like us to hear that in those verses. He would like us to recall that through Abraham, Israel was God's chosen people, and they suffered under Pharaoh, under the powers of that age. And through the Passover, the shedding of blood, they were redeemed from slavery, and they traveled with God in the wilderness, and they knew forgiveness of sin through the sacrificial temple system, and they had hope of a future inheritance in the land promised to Abraham. And they experienced the presence of God as a pillar of fire and a cloud. So I didn't see it before, but now I love how Paul has layered into this passage about us, the Passover, the Exodus story, and the return from Babylonian exile. Paul is connecting the past and the present with the future age that's to come. And in verses 9 and 10, we learn that Christ has been part of this story from the very beginning, that Paul sees the Jesus story as part of this cosmic story, as part of Israel's story, that the mind-blowing disclosure, this mind-blowing apocalypse that Paul had on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Jesus, taught Paul to see his own history differently and to see the future differently. That the Israel story, the story of the Hebrew Bible that he grew up on, is much, much, much bigger than he had imagined. That God's overarching purpose and plan for all of creation now is centered on Christ. And something else I'd like you to notice, in verses 3 through 12, notice the pronouns. Paul is always talking about we and us. God blessed us. God adopted us. He showered his kindness upon us. He chose us. But then in verses 12 and 13, there's something new. You have a transition. We, that's the us that Paul is talking about, were the first ones to hope in the Messiah, in whom also you, having heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. Huh. Who are the we and the us, and who are the you? The we and the us is Israel and the Messianic Jews, the first to believe. And the you are the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the people in the Ephesus area, and us today. Paul is reminding the people in these churches that were primarily Gentile churches that through Christ they have become participants in God's choosing of Israel. When God chose Abraham from among all people and among all nations and made a covenant with him, and that covenant relationship included blessings, but also a role to play. This covenant family was meant to bring the blessing to all nations. The people from Ephesus and all those other multi-ethnic cities in Asia and us today, we are important in this story. We have found out now through Ephesians that we belong in this long cosmic story as much as the Jews did. Paul is telling us that this is our story too. And how is it that we are included? Because of this phrase that is throughout the song and throughout the book of Ephesians. Because we are in Christ. Now, in our Western individualistic world, we tend to think in terms of bringing Jesus into our heart. We've heard that before, right? We believe to be a Christian means that Jesus has taken residence up in us. And that's partly true. But Paul doesn't ever talk that way. Paul speaks far more often of believers being in Christ than in Christ being believers. I have a quote here from N.T. Wright. It's a little bit long, and I'm sorry I didn't put it in your handout. That phrase, in Christ, just keeps ringing like a bell through all the letters of Paul. It's not that Christ was an instrument that God used to fix things up. Rather, for Paul, Christ himself is our instrument of salvation. Christ is humanity made new. He's a place where human nature now resides. He is the new Adam who includes all human beings within himself. He is the oldest brother of many adopted siblings, all of whom now share in his status. Christ is God's child by nature, and we are God's children by grace. We get to share by grace everything that belongs to Christ by nature. Okay, that's the end of the quote. If there was ever a sentence that could inspire you to praise God every day in song for the rest of your life, it's that last sentence. We get to share by grace everything that belongs to Christ by nature. That phrase, in Christ, and all of its variations, in him, in whom, in the Messiah, it's not a metaphor. You know I love metaphors, and I'm always pointing out all the metaphors in Scripture. That one is not a metaphor. It is a reality. It's our reality. We cannot be separated from Christ. It's an unbreakable bond. It is our location. You're walking through the mall and you find that you are here map. You are here is in Christ. You're on your phone and the app wants your location. It's in Christ. That's your reality all the time. In Christ describes our relationship with Christ. It's the believer's relationship with Christ. But it also describes the relationship we have with one another. We are together in Christ, the same unbreakable bond, the same location. I'm there, you're there. That's our reality. I think that if we were more aware of this reality, that we are together in Christ, it might improve the way we relate to each other, the way that we interact. And in fact, Paul does know that, because in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's going to tell us it does impact the way we relate to each other. And he's going to teach us how to do it. I want to go back to the vocabulary of blessing that follows this letter. And if we were to follow this word blessing all through Scripture, we would see a very important story developing. In Genesis 1, God blesses Adam and Eve and gives them a role to play as caretakers of his creation. In essence, to help bless the creation. But they rebel. Later in Genesis, God blesses Abraham and gives him and his descendants a role to play to be a blessing to the nations. God says all nations will be blessed through Abraham's descendants. But there's some mess-ups along the way, aren't there? What God had intended for Abraham, or what God had intended for Adam is given to Abraham's descendants. And so it's sort of a narrowing. And then we find this idea of blessed to be a blessing, being God puts it on Israel. And then later we learn through the prophets that the blessing is now going through the Davidic line, just one line of Israel. And then we finally learn that the blessing to be a blessing is on Christ. All of God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in the Messiah. And that's the blessing that Paul is singing about in this psalm. It's that all nations were predestined into adoption as children of God. Bringing all the nations into the new covenant family is the new Exodus. And Paul is applying all those terms to those of us who are in Christ, the Messianic Jews and the believing Gentiles. Well, this was a big change for me, especially about these words, predestination and election. And I might be the only one with a hang-up of these words. Maybe you all grew up in different churches. But I just had a whole, from Paul, from these verses, and the way that Paul talks about them, I just had a whole shift. When I was growing up, the idea of predestination and election and chosenness was applied to individuals. And it was all about salvation and who's going to heaven, who has eternal life. But what I've learned from Paul in Ephesians is that Paul never uses those words in that way. He's never talking about individual salvation. He always and only uses these words to talk about this huge meta-narrative of God's blessings coming through the people that he wants to be that he's chosen to be the ones to make sure the blessings happen. Adam and Eve, Abraham, Israel, the Davidic line, the Messiah. Paul is describing, using these words of predestination and election, the biblical story of God's promises to Israel, now fulfilled in Christ and offered to Gentiles, who, like their Jewish brothers and sisters, become inheritors of the promise and the blessings through their faith in Christ. In Christ, we are among the chosen and beloved because Christ is the chosen and beloved for Israel and the nations. Or we could say it this way. Because Christ is chosen and beloved, and we are in Christ, we are chosen and beloved. And according to verse 10, at some future time, God's going to bring everything under the reign of Christ, everything in the heavens and on the earth. So this is pretty heady stuff, right? Pretty dense theology, deep stuff, hard to get your mind around. You know what? The band can come up now because it's a very short message. I'm almost done. Come on up. So heady, deep theology. But here's a good takeaway, I think, that is helpful. At least it was helpful for me. This is what these verses 1 through 14 say to me. That God is deeply committed to us, deeply committed to the world. He always has been, and he always will be. Even when we are given to separation and division, to rebellion and selfishness, to going our own way, yet we are loved by God. And yet we are a redeemed people, taken out of one way of life into a new life, part of this new Exodus. We have been given an identity and a purpose to see ourselves and each other as in Christ, and to be as committed to one another as God is committed to us. To be deeply committed to one another, especially to those with whom we differ. Because being in Christ reframes everything. When you sit and think about what it means to be in Christ, It changes the way you look at the world. It enables us to see each other, our neighbor, the stranger, the one not like us, in a new way. From worlds apart, from nations apart, from differing views on life and theology and politics and what's right and what's wrong, it doesn't matter. He's gathering us together. He's making us one. We are already together eternally now in Christ. And maybe we could remember that and make the here and now a little bit better too.